through to 11. I'll just put a little outline of some of the things that I'm going to endeavor to get across to you this morning. We've all got a past. We've all got a past. And that past, we've got to overcome it. We've got to overcome our past. The past can have a hold on you. It can control you. We've got to overcome it because Christ has come, hasn't he? Christ has come. We've got a new life in the person of Jesus Christ. And we've got to overcome it as a witness to the world. It's important because our overcoming of our past is crucial to the world seeing the changed life. And see that by God's grace, we are not what we were. And secondly, we've got to overcome the past because we've got to stand in solidarity with other people who also have a past. You know, everybody's got a past. And everybody's in the same business of overcoming that past, seeing that past overcome, and standing shoulder to shoulder with one another in fellowship, supporting and loving one another as we seek to press forward. So, overcoming the past as a witness and as solidarity or fellowship, if you want to put it like that. And finally, overcoming the past is part of our sanctification. It's part of the process by which the Holy Spirit makes us more holy, makes us more useful in his service, sets us apart so that we can be his instruments, his hands and his feet. So there's at least three good reasons, I trust, why we should be seeking and endeavoring with all our hearts to overcome our pasts. Acts chapter 23, verses 1 through to 11. And I hope that afterwards, but after this, after I've shared with you, you'll be able to talk with one another about these things, seeing how these things relate to you personally and individually. And we've got new sheets. Phil, thank you for revamping these. I know it's been a few weeks when you did it, but it gives you the opportunity to kind of make a note on the back there. How does today's sermon apply to you? Is there anything you'd like to explore further? What was the most important thing you learned today? Is there anything from the sermon you didn't understand? Why not write it here and ask Phil to explain it to you after the service? The preacher. Oh, the preacher. Yeah. Okay, let's pray, and we'll pray for the kids too. Thank you for your word. Thank you. You're a speaking God. Lord, so many people, it seems, to them, you're a silent. But to us, we've been granted to hear you and given faith to understand that you speak to us through your word, and that Christ, you yourself, presence yourself by your spirit to bring your word to your people, a word in season, a word that we need to hear according to your own good pleasure and not the plans of men or women. We come to you, therefore, being open to hear what you would say to the church. As a church and as individuals, speak, we pray. Help me to speak clearly. Help others to listen well. And we ask that your gracious Holy Spirit would be taking and applying your word to our lives in such a way that we would indeed have been fed today, so that we can go and use the energy you supply us to do the things you're calling us to do. And perhaps there's somebody else who needs to hear what we're saying and what's been said here. Help us to be mindful of that person too. Perhaps a person to whom we could take this message to. So we ask, Lord, that you would keep that in the back of our minds as well, how we might use what we hear, not just for ourselves, but for others. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to do a little recap to start with, if I may, because this is the second time we've looked at this passage. This is Acts chapter 23, verse 1 to 11. We really concentrated on the first five verses last time, and the sermon last time was remaining steady in an unsteady world. Do you remember that? Some of you perhaps were here and remember that, steady in an unsteady world. And the reason I was entitling what I said as being steady in an unsteady world, why we need to be steady in an unsteady world, is because coming out of this passage that I read, I could see that as Paul stands before this man, Ananias, the high priest, this man, the high priest, represents really everything that he used to hold in the highest of esteem. Everything he used to think was the most important. His old life, the high priest, was the representative of his old way of life. And there, embodied, if you like, in the person of this man, Ananias, who happened to be high priest at that time, Paul comes face to face with the way he used to live and the kind of values he used to cherish. And that is a very profound experience because he's been away for a long time. And you know what it's like when you get on a road and you get on a journey and you change and life goes by and then you have this experience where you come face to face with your old self. It's almost like you walk through a house and you walk around a corner and there's a mirror on the wall you weren't expecting. And so, you're kind of suddenly confronted with this image of yourself. There was a time when this would have been his kind of highest, most esteemed moment. But right there and then, his old life in the person of Ananias is standing there frowning at him, judging him, criticizing him, holding him to be in contempt of everything he used to stand for and believe. So that's quite a difficult experience as well, isn't it? When you've really respected someone or something and that person turns it around and holds you in utter contempt. The person who used to be the greatest source of encouragement, the office that used to be the greatest source of encouragement, has now been a means to condemn and to put you down. Everything is changing in Paul's life. But you know, his new life is so much more steady than his old life. Because Ananias, we said this last time, was the high priest at that time. But since Caiaphas had been the high priest in the trial of Jesus, 25 years, I can't remember how many high priests there had been. Some of you were taking such keen notes, you could tell me. There were 7 or 9. I think it was 7 or 8 high priests in the intervening period. There was this so unstable, so unsteady. But Paul has come into a new life and found the person Jesus to be his high priest. And the high priest that met him when he was converted at the beginning was still high priest as he stands before Ananias. And guess what? Jesus is still high priest today. So this kingdom of which you're a part and we're a part has got a steadiness, a security about it that the world could only but envy. It's such a tumultuous place. The turnover, the change in the world is constant and restless as the sea. But the kingdom is a rock. It's a rock. So Paul's meeting his old life, and he can see how transient and sort of baseless it is, and he has an opportunity to reflect on how strong this new life is, how solid this new life is he's found in the person of Christ. And when you found something good, what do you do when you find something really, really good? And you see somebody grubbing around, doing it the old way, living life in the light of old wisdom or old knowledge. Perhaps some of you got experience with grandchildren and you're all fiddling around on a computer and the only bit of computer knowledge you have is to turn it off again and turn it back on again. And your grandkids have been called for the 50th time to explain to you how to send an email or something like that. You know, they're seeing things differently, aren't they? And so there's a desire to share the good, to share what's new. And Paul wants to change the world. He's found Christ. He's been found by Christ. And he wants to share the good news about Jesus Christ with people who are still living in the dark, even the very high priest, Ananias. He shares his testimony with him, doesn't he? There's a real desire. At the end of the passage, verse 11, the bit that we've been reading, when Jesus comes, the Lord comes to Paul, he speaks to him about the fact that he is going to eventually arrive in Rome. Now, there must have been many doubts in his mind about whether that was going to be the case. So it comes as a very reassuring word. And just as the high priest represents everything his old of his whole old life, so Rome represents to him everything he's aspiring to, the person he wants to be, the person he believes God and Christ is calling him to be, the man who's going to stand before kings, the man who's going to boldly proclaim the good news about Jesus anywhere and everywhere, from the bottom to the top. He's going to take this to the Caesar. You know, so Rome for him is the the flourishing of this new life, the passion, the vision of this new life. He wants to change the world. Do you want to change the world? Do you want to see the world change? Could the world be better? He wants to see the world change. But in reality, even though we may want to change the world, in experience, how many of you discover, who can remember when they first were converted and you were full of the Spirit, full of the joy of the Lord, and you went back to tell the world, I found Jesus. And surprisingly, although at the time you believed that this was the burgeoning of a great revival where the whole of your family, all your friends, were about to turn and put their trust in Christ. Now, sometimes actually it does happen. Sometimes it does happen, so let's not mock. But sometimes, anybody had this experience? It's not quite that straightforward. And in this particular case, Paul gets a slap in the face. And it's painful. It's painful, isn't it? Sometimes the truth is, we're full of the Spirit, we're full of the love of God, we're full of the good news, but the world does not roll over and receive our message, just like it didn't roll over and receive Jesus himself. We're not surprised about these things. And it builds that kind of perseverance and realism into us that we need to just keep at it. Yes, we get knocked back, but just keeping at it. Because if God was able to change you, well, he can change anybody, right? And that was Paul's experience. So he just plugs away, although he gets a slap in the face. That's what we looked at first time, was being steady in an unsteady world. So this time, I want to pick it up on a slightly different tack. I want to talk about this issue of overcoming the past, the importance of overcoming the past. This is the question I started with. I don't know how good your geography is, but if you imagine the Mediterranean, the sort of eastern Mediterranean, some of you have just got a blurry, blobby thing in your head. Some of you have got a very detailed map. But in the middle is Ephesus, and that's where Paul started the journey, sort of slap bang in the middle of the eastern Mediterranean. And his passion, his desire, which Christ speaks to him about, is to get to Rome. And now I'm trying to do this backwards. So here's Ephesus, and Rome is this way, okay? That is west. Yes? So if he basically sat down in Ephesus and had a sat-nav and said, I want to go to Rome, the Lord's calling me to Rome, it would probably have told him to get on a boat, go down through Corinth, over to Corinth, over through the Isthmus of Corinth, over through the Aegean, get another boat over to the boot of Italy, up the coast in Italy, and arrive in Rome. Go west, young man. But where right now is Paul? Paul is in, anybody awake? Jerusalem. So back to our map. Here's Ephesus. Here's Rome. Jerusalem is here. So essentially, he has traveled as far east as he possibly can to ultimately get west. And it's not because that's where the connections, the travel connections were best. There's something important that he has to do in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the place where his whole past life was concentrated, where he grew up, the people who knew him by name, the people who recognized him in the street, the places he used to go, the habits of his former life, the things he thought were important. You know, how many of you have got like a particular shop, you know, a place where you go, you've got your habits, like at lunchtime or something like that. I always go there and I always do that or something like this. This is his world. That's his world. He's going back to visit his old life, his old world. So this journey that he's going on, this journey that he's undertaking, although he's going to the west, he starts by going east, which is strange. And he's risking something in doing so. Because already you can see where the journey ends up. He ends up being arrested. He ends up being put on trial. Going back to visit his old life is not the most comfortable of experiences. And perhaps you've got things in your past that you'd rather forget about. Perhaps you've had experiences that you would rather just put to one side. But Paul, likewise, has had a former life. He knows his experience there involve him in a difficult and painful encounter. But he goes. Does that remind you of somebody being willing to go to somewhere where he's going to experience something painful? He's a Christian. He's a Christian. He's going to encounter his old life. And we can see in this courtroom, as he stands before Ananias the high priest, as he stands before these people, I've mentioned to you before, they have the power to put him to death. He wants to go to Rome, but he's prepared to risk going through Jerusalem, where everything could come unstuck, rather than taking the easy road and going straight to Rome. And I think we're like that sometimes. I think we want the reward, but we're not prepared to do the work. He's prepared to do the work. It's going to be costly. It could be difficult. It's going to be the point in Jerusalem where his whole life could totally unravel and all his hopes and dreams could come off the rails. He's prepared to take that level of risk because clearly he believes something has to happen there before he can go to Rome in power. Some preparatory work, something needs to be prepared in his life. And so whether you want to turn there or not, you can see that when he understood his journey in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, the destination was Rome. He had to go via Greece, but he had to go to Jerusalem. There's something called redemption drift. Has anybody heard that expression, redemption drift? Sociologists, right? They study people and what happens to people, what people do. And as they study Christians, they've come up with this clever little phrase, the redemption drift. And the redemption drift is this. So you're a regular sort of person. You hear the gospel. You put your trust in Christ. And as you become a disciple of Jesus, your life starts to change. So, for example, beforehand, you were a pretty immoderate drinker. Let's put it politely. Right? Okay? Beforehand, you used to get very nervous and uptight, and so consequently, you were quite a heavy smoker as well. And then the teaching came to you that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you realized that Christ had died for you. And so your attitude to the way you were treating your body started to change. Your heart about who you are and what you're like started to change. And then you came across a verse one day that said, you know, be not drunk with wine. It probably didn't say ye. Most of us, when we get our first Bible, it's King James, isn't it? Let's face it, right? Be ye not drunk with wine, right? You read that and think, hang on a minute. And now, it's one thing to have a glass of wine with a meal and stuff like that, but really, getting absolutely bladdered on a Saturday night is not consistent with a Christian life. And you start to change. Can you see the pattern, right? And then what starts to happen is, instead of you always turning up 5 minutes late for work every day, you're the person, comes in relatively sober after the weekend, you turn up 15 minutes early. And the boss notices, hang on a minute, what happened to so-and-so? They were always late, now they're turning up early. And you're always there. And you're not throwing a sickie all the time. And your money, instead of being frittered away on impressing your friends, you start to do things more sensibly with your money, and consequently, your wife is starting to settle down and think to yourself, you know, he's really starting to straighten out. There's more prosperity, there's more money, and suddenly they look in the bank account and think, hang on, we've just had a promotion. We could sell our two-bedroom house in our terrace, and we could now afford to buy that three-bedroom detached house on the new estate. And you start, your life has started to change. But now, not only your heart and your habits are changing, but your actual location is starting to change. And as you look out of your new three-bedroom house, you don't know any of your neighbors, and they don't know you. And actually, the people that you do know are all your friends at church, and they're a great lot. And one of them's an accountant, another guy's a lawyer, and you're starting to mix with different kinds of people. And you're learning stuff all the time. And you're beginning to just shift and drift and change. And then the day wakes up and you meet somebody from your old life who used to walk down the old streets with you, used to go and do the old things. And like, do you still recognize each other anymore? Do you still remember who you once were? Do you remember where you've come from? Have you forgotten what the power of sin really is. Because actually, in truth, my life's pretty good now. I'm a kind of good person. I give to charity. I go and do good works. I help people with their shopping. I've changed. It's called the redemption drift. And there is a danger as the years go by. You forget where you've come from. And you know what? If you forget where you come from, you forget who you are, who you really are. And maybe you want to. But Paul here is exposing himself to a situation where he is forced into a confrontation with his old self, where these people know him, know what he was like. And you can't wriggle or pretend with people who know you. How many of you find the hardest area of Christian witness is in the immediate circle of your family and friends, the people who know you, rather than just out on the street with people who don't know you? It's a different kind of challenge, isn't it? We need to be in these encounters where we're kept real, if I can put it like that. And Paul's willing to go there. He's in one sense resisting the redemption drift. But that isn't to say that he's not concerned about having been redeemed. Have you been redeemed? You know, do you know what that word means, to have been redeemed? I remember once, well, I went to a trip to Turkey, and there was this, it was in central Anatolia, right? And while I was there in central Anatolia, there was this farm. And in this farm, the tractor was parked in this kind of archwayed garage. And a cow was eating out of a trough. And as I looked at the archway, I realized that, in fact, it was the remains of a Byzantine church. This guy was parking his tractor in the remains of a Byzantine church. And the cow was eating out of a Greco-Roman sarcophagus that was probably at least 1,400 years old. Now, Christ finds us in our broken down, neglected state, not being used for the purpose for which he made us. And he goes in and he talks to the farmer and says, I want to buy your barn and your trough. And I want to brush it out. I want to put that in the museum or whatever and show it for what it is. This is something of value and worth, something I love. Right? Recommissioning you, putting you to a new purpose, a more glorious purpose than the purpose with which you've been used all these years. How many of you know that your ministry as Christians is a glorious ministry? It's a remarkable thing that we've been called to compared to all the things that we thought life was about and was important previous to this. So, getting real, being real, knowing what our story is, knowing what we actually are, is important to our testimony, isn't it? Here, I think, is one of the things that stops us from going to our Jerusalem and going facing the realities of our past. We believe that it still has power, and we believe that the power of our past is greater than the power of Christ. We believe that if we go and visit it, it will overcome us and reclaim us. And we forget that we belong to Jesus now. Who's more powerful? What is more powerful? Jesus Christ or your past? Whatever you've come from, whatever your background is, who has the power? Who has the final word? Who brought the creation into being? Your past? In the beginning, God. Before there was a past, there was God. Let me tell you, the past is nothing compared to the power of Christ. And we've got to believe that as we face the past, as we take our journey. Because, again, in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, and then again in 21:10 through to 14, as Paul makes his journey from Ephesus, going to Jerusalem, on his way ultimately to Rome, the Holy Spirit keeps sending warnings. Do you remember that in your readings? The Holy Spirit warning him that if he goes to Jerusalem, there'll be trouble in Jerusalem. You're going to get arrested in Jerusalem. You're going to end up in chains in Jerusalem. Do you think the Holy Spirit was telling him not to go? He was preparing him to be realistic. This is going to be difficult. There are things in our past that are difficult to face. But he's been prepared by the Spirit to be realistic that this isn't going to be easy. But the Spirit keeps encouraging him. He says, I'm prepared even to die in Jerusalem. Because he knows that's where God is calling him to be. He has to go there first. He has to go there first. So we must see that there's a reward. You must see there's a reward for facing down your past. And that there would be a cost if we fail to do it. A cost even if we fail to do it. What about the fact that some of the elements of our past are quite positive? What does Paul say about his past? He said, I have lived in good conscience before God my whole life long. He's looking back at his past, isn't he? It's not like, you know, terrible, outrageous things he was doing necessarily. But it was Christless. Even the good things that we did. Perhaps you used to go to church before you were converted. Perhaps you were read your Bible and pray, perhaps all sorts of things. But actually, truthfully, you did not believe. You were Christless in this world. You weren't saved. You didn't know what it was to have been redeemed. It's not just bad stuff. It's good stuff too. The old life. We have to deal with the old life. That's the point I'm trying to make, okay? So, I want to just break down some ways that dealing with our old life will affect us in our ministry. So, these short points, it will affect our witness. He goes, yes, he goes to Jerusalem. He faces Ananias. He goes to court. And just as he takes the opportunity, and as soon as he's standing there before people, he's starting to testify, isn't he? He's starting to talk about the Lord Jesus with people. There are, I'm told, I don't know if this is true, but there are some tribes that are able in the middle of the day to be able to see the stars. Some sort of desert tribes, nomads who navigate by the stars. Even in the daytime, they can see stars. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but I know I can't. I know the majority of us can't. And actually, as the evening comes, the first couple of stars appear. But it's when it gets darkest, that's when the stars are brightest, right? And you have to know that when you stand out in contrast against the world, when you're amongst those people who are still living the life that you used to live, when you're there shoulder to shoulder with them, that's when the change and the difference in you is most apparent. The truth is, we get used to our Christian company, don't we? And we're all at sort of various levels of sanctification and Christian love, and it kind of all blends. It's a bit like a dawn or a, you know, it's not very pronounced. You get so used to it. But when you're out there amongst people, that's when the difference is so clearly seen. So it really affects your witness, and you can see that. He ends up, as we've seen here, before the high priest. But if you go back into chapter 21 and verse 40, I would say in chapter 21 verse 40, there's a crowd of people that when he's arrested, hear him speak. He gets an opportunity to speak to a crowd, 21:40. That crowd is the largest single crowd that the Apostle Paul ever speaks to in the whole course of his ministry. I think I'm right in saying. He's facing down his past, and it's providing the greatest single opportunity for Christian witness in the whole of his life. It's kind of interesting to note, isn't it? And you see in chapter 22, verse 2, how this crowd responds to him. Now, okay, they don't believe his message, but they heard what he said, and he spoke to them, it says, in their tongue. You see, there are some people, you understand what their life's about, because you've lived it. You've been there. You know what that's like. You know the truth. And when you say it, it's different to listening to some other Christian preacher or minister say all these sort of things who has no idea. You can speak in their language, can't you? We can forget. We can forget to speak in that tongue. We can forget that language. We get so used to our new Christian tongue that we can forget our language, the language we are born with. It's important, isn't it? People say, oh, he spoke to me about Jesus. I could see He knew what I was about. He understood. We can see that. It doesn't mean they're going to believe. But they cannot say that they have not heard the word from one of their own. That the Lord hasn't been good to send them a messenger. And even at the beginning in chapter 23, when he starts to talk to them in verse 1, he addresses them. Look at the word he uses to address them. I thought brothers was reserved for Christians. Hello, brother. Hello, brother. Because basically I've forgotten your name, right? Here. He calls them brothers. He doesn't say, you were my brothers before I became a Christian. You're my brothers. In another place, he talks to Jewish audiences and he calls them brothers and fathers. He shows them respect and familiarity. His affection for them has not ceased. So easy, isn't it, to kind of stem up our affections. We don't care about the people out there anymore because we're okay now in here. He still cares about them. He loves these people. Because he is one of them still. He's still a human being. He still knows what it is to live and breathe in these situations. He speaks to them with real respect and intimacy. With real understanding. Speak to people who will understand you. And from chapter 23, verse 1, the people he ends up speaking to, he's speaking to the top of the tree, isn't he? And when you're part of a community, when you've been part of a community of people who they know you and you know them, it gives you access that other people just cannot get. They may be knocking on doors and sending emails for a long, long time before they're going to get an opportunity. Whereas you can just walk on in because they know you and you know them. It's a powerful aspect of his witness. He's speaking to some of the most important people in his community at this time. And later on, he ends up speaking to the governor, Felix. And he doesn't go there to sort of eat cake with him and be polite. We read in chapter 24 how he spoke about his faith in Jesus Christ. You know, the only reason I'm here, I don't want to be here necessarily, but the reason I'm here is because of Jesus. That's why I'm here. That's why I'm talking to you. That's why I've come. It's so singular and focused. He ends up speaking to Festus as well, who's the new governor, but he never loses sight of where he's going. Although he's gone back to face his past, he's gone there because he wants to get to where he believes God is calling him to go. Chapter 25, verses 9 through to 10, we realize Festus gives him the opportunity. Do you want to have your trial here in Jerusalem? Or do you want to have it in Rome with Caesar? And he doesn't waste a moment. Yes, I've come to Jerusalem. I've come here for a purpose. But I know where I'm going. And I'm going there. I am going to Rome. He never loses sight of where he's going. You see, the past hasn't held him. Hasn't gripped him. Doesn't control him. He's got a destiny. So do you. He gets to speak to King Agrippa. And again, you know, he's not bowing and scraping. He's not afraid of anybody anymore. Being afraid of people is a terrible thing, isn't it? He says, Agrippa says, will you try and persuade me to be a Christian? He's bold now. He's facing it down. He's got a new life. He's been redeemed. So many opportunities because he's not afraid of his past or the power of his past. Secondly, for fellowship, for solidarity. You know, there's a lot of people who are still working in the environments that you have perhaps moved on from and left. And they're working there as Christians. That's their daily life. They're working with, I don't know, in this case, they're working alongside religious Jews. That's their ministry. And perhaps your past is very particular. And I'm sure there are going to be Christians who are going to be working in that area. Some people have had the experience of homelessness, and there are Christians working with the homeless. If you've got some experience of it, let me tell you, as you come alongside Christians who are working that, they will be thrilled and encouraged to meet somebody who hasn't just received from the Lord all this help and now moved on and have got a lovely house and they've forgotten about it, but they come back and they say, I still remember, I still own this, I still know what this is about, I still want to be a blessing. And he comes back to Jerusalem to those people who are still working in the environment that he left many, many years ago, because he hasn't forgotten who he is. And it's a blessing. In Acts chapter 21, verse 7, we read about the warm reception that the church gave Paul when he came back. They were thrilled to see him. In chapter 21, verse 20, he starts to tell them about the work he has been doing around the world. And it just results in praise. They're just praising God together. It produces worship. It sweetens their fellowship. And as you get to chapter 21, verse 24 as well, have a look at it just because the wording's a bit more complex there. Chapter 21 and verse 24, they encourage him to take men with him to purify themselves along. And you see, thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you. That you haven't moved on, you haven't left, you're still committed, as committed to this as you ever were, to these people, to this way of life, removing out all those potential misunderstandings. And you know, if you don't get into fellowship with your local church, if you don't bed down with other Christians and let other people know you and know other people, so people cannot say things about you, and you're not a loose cannon off doing your own thing. It's so important for fellowship. When he comes to this courtroom, he knows he has the love of the church behind him. That they understand him. That he's part of something new and good. I think that counts for a lot, doesn't it? The people who know you still love you and pray for you and are supporting you. So, look, I'm going to wrap up. But to say this, facing the past can be tough. But I hope you can see it bears good fruit. You want to be fruitful. Rome remains his great calling. That's where he's going. But first, the past has to be faced. And there, as he does that, he gets real support from Christians around him. You know, it's a tough journey, this. But if you're willing to travel and go down that road, and not deny it and turn away from it, you'll find Christians will draw around you and support you in it. Being accountable to those who know you, whether that's the church, but also unbelievers who know you too. It says it for a minister, they should be spoken well of or respected by those outside as well. That you've got a good reputation. People say, he's all right. That matters. So these are the sorts of things he's going for. And this contributes to his sanctification. It makes him more useful to the Lord, more holy, if I can put it like that. Paul is also very bold, isn't he? Would you love to have a bit of his boldness? Behind it is all this effort, this prayer, this commitment, this communication, the organization, the discipline, the putting off all the setbacks and pressing through. He obviously believes that getting the unity of the church, getting alongside the church, being part of the church, doing, if he's going to go to Rome, going with the blessing of the church, going as part of God's people, as an ambassador, not just of God and Christ, but as an ambassador of the church together, is precious. That the church is precious. That his new life is precious. So, that unity that we can have, try and develop that unity, not just with your friends, your fellow Christians, be close with them. Also try to foster unity with non-Christians. Not unity in the gospel, because that's not there. But a sense of commonality of your fellow humanity. And be at peace with yourself. Remain true to yourself. Don't let anything turn you into something you're not. Keep your integrity. It counts for an awful lot. I sometimes think about my testimony. I don't know whether you've rehearsed your testimony, but sometimes, you know, when you see a photograph of an event and you can't remember whether you remember the event or the photograph of the event that you've seen more recently, that's the thing about photographs. Sometimes they can rob you of your actual memories of the real thing. What do you remember, your testimony, or do you remember how you tell your testimony? How you've got into the habit of rehearsing your testimony? Try and remember who you really are, what really happened, how Christ really met you, and out of a real relationship, preaching.
So we need to close. Let's be real. Let's be real. Because when you get to Rome, you want to be ready. No kind of shady corners, no dark spots, ready. Because in a way, that's the, where the challenge is. That's where the real challenge lies. Okay, we're going to wrap up. Let's sing something together.